Amen. Thanks, Jeff. Imagine you are in a courtroom and you are a member of the jury deciding on one of the oldest cases in history, the people versus Jesus of Nazareth. And basically, the case has to do with what Jesus claimed about himself, that he died and that he miraculously and bodily was raised from the dead. And for centuries, people have been prosecuting this case, basing their position on one of three theories ever since the first century. First, there was a swoon theory, which claims that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but that he was in such a state of exhaustion due to the loss of strength and blood that he swooned into a coma, I guess. Believed to be dead, he was taken down and put into a tomb, and in the dampness of that place, he revived. And somehow from a sealed tomb, he pushed the stone away and he slipped out into the night unnoticed by anyone and everyone, including the guards stationed there. And then he reappeared to some of his disciples, claiming to have been raised from the dead, when in actuality he had just fallen into a coma. Second, there was a kidnap theory, which says that Jesus did not actually die, but that in the middle of the night, someone came and took his body. Again, unseen by soldiers who were guarding the tomb, the kidnappers pushed back the stone and stole the body and hid it where it would never be found. Because the tomb was empty, the disciples claimed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and when in all likelihood, his corpse was kidnapped. And the third theory is a hallucination theory. This theory is similar in that it says that Christ died and his body was hidden away, and his disciples, his close friends, who later thought they were seeing the raised Christ in a room where they talked with him and met with him, were actually seeing just a phantom of the real thing. They were hallucinating. In other words, the person they claimed to be the resurrected Jesus and talked to was really just a figment of their imagination. Now, as a juror, you've heard just a little bit of the prosecution. It's time to hear something from the defense. The attorneys in this case are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four gospel writers. These men all offer identical eyewitness accounts. I mean, everything in their case is similar. Everything is just the way each of them wrote it and talked about it a long time later. And every one of them begins with the fact that Jesus did die on the cross. He was dead. He didn't swoon. He wasn't kidnapped. The disciples weren't hallucinating. There are those I know who say today that those were friends and disciples of him, and obviously their testimony in court is biased. So let's hear the testimony of others, a few others who actually saw Jesus' dead body. The defense calls to the stand the centurion. It's a Roman soldier who was an officer in charge of the death squad at Jesus' crucifixion. I read Mark 15:39. It says of this man, "I was standing right in front of him, and I saw the way he breathed his last. Truly, this was the Son of God." Remember, this is a Roman soldier, this is a veteran, a trusted officer who had firsthand experience with death. And this man stood in front of Christ, watched him die as part of the guard to make sure that all happened just as it's supposed to, and openly stated, "This man was the Son of God." Was, don't miss that. He was the Son of God. Clearly, the testimony of the centurion is that he was dead. Now let's hear from a few other of the soldiers who were stationed around there and what their testimony in court here is all about. If you brought a Bible with you this morning, you might want to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 31. It's a long story. We'll just look at a little portion of it here this morning. John 19 and verse 31, I read, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe." Why break the legs of these poor, tortured creatures? Well, the answer is simple. In order for a person to stay alive on a cross, just imagine it with our cross here this morning, there must be to breathe and to be maintaining. Thank you, Larry. Why don't you go ahead and get them all out of there? We don't need that, do we? Thanks, buddy. We don't need that this morning. Thank you, Larry. Thank you very, 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 very much. Well, why would they break the legs of these creatures? Well, it's simple. In order for a person there on a cross like this to stay alive, that is, to breathe, he had to maintain a constant up and down motion. See? He had to move his body up to inhale and down to exhale, and nailed to the timbers by his hands and his feet, his legs were his only leverage to lift himself. If the soldiers wanted to hasten a victim's death, they would break his legs, and unable to move and therefore to breathe, he would quickly suffocate. And in this instance, we just read it, it was the beginning of the Sabbath that was approaching. And in fact, this was the beginning of the Passover. And Jewish leaders did not want dying men hanging out there outside the city gates during the holiest of holies. We don't want that. So they asked Pilate to order their legs be broken so that they would know these men were dead and move them out of here, away from the scene for burial. And the word spoken here was, when these soldiers came to the center one, that's Jesus, the King of Kings, he was already dead. But just in case they were mistaken, they pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. If this isn't sufficient evidence, hear the rest of the burial party, beginning with verse 38. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and he took away his body, and Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night," remember, you've read that elsewhere in Scripture, "also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." Of the Jews. Two friends of the deceased, Joseph and Nicodemus, are the next two witnesses here in court. Joseph obtained permission, we just read it, to remove Jesus' body, and after taking the body off the cross, he and Nicodemus took that body and wrapped it with burial spices and the wrappings all around the body. These were strips of linen that were wrapped tightly all around. The head was wrapped in a unique fashion with what was called the face cloth from the top to the bottom so the jaw would remain tight, wrapped every bit of that head and all of that body. If there had been the slightest sign of life, not in 1,000 years would these two friends of Jesus have continued to wrap his body in these burial cloths and laid him in the tomb. But he was dead. And they knew he was dead. They had handled him and moved him and turned him and wrapped him and covered him from head to toe. Joseph and Nicodemus convincingly refute the swoon theory. Jesus was dead when he was taken from that cross and prepared for burial. Now, there's so many other eyewitnesses in the accounts that we read at Easter. I call to the stand Mary Magdalene, John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. See, Mary's testimony is that when I got there, I was shocked. The stone had been rolled away from the door of the tomb. And John continues his defense now of the open tomb. Verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping in, looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. When Mary came to the tomb and found the stone was rolled away, she immediately jumped to conclusions. Somebody has kidnapped the Lord. They for some reason, stolen the body. So I ask you this morning, who would have stolen that body? Who would have removed Jesus from the tomb? There are really only two possibilities, seems to me. Either his friends or all his enemies. Let's take his enemies first. Let's say that the Romans or the Jews wanted the tomb empty. Why? That was the one thing they did not want, was an empty tomb. They put guards there. They sealed it so that they could make sure that that wouldn't happen ever. Let's protect from that very scenario. Furthermore, if these enemies of Jesus had removed the body, why on earth did they not produce it when the disciples began to preach about the resurrection of Jesus? I tell you, the whole history of Christianity rests, as you know, on a living Savior, a resurrected Lord Jesus. Why, when they started hearing that all over the community, if they had taken his body and hid it, why didn't they produce it to silence his friends? If the enemies didn't take it, then that leaves his friends. And that's what the officials said when the soldiers reported what had happened. You remember, panic set in here, and they falsified the account and created up a story. And then they bribed the soldiers to believe that story. Jesus' friends did not take that body. You know, the greatest evidence of that is that to a man, all 11 of his friends who were left with him went to their death proclaiming the resurrection. Not one of them in the record of history ever said that was wrong. Now I don't believe. I wonder if it is really true. Not one. Every one of them were marched, except John, every one of them marched as a martyr for their faith in God because they had been clearly witnesses of a resurrected God, of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and God his Father to raise the dead. And every one of them. We're committed and compelled because of the power of resurrection. That's the story. That's what happened. I saw it. I believe. And I'll take it to my death. Perhaps the most convincing argument at all in court here is all the many others that witnessed Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. The Bible says over 500 people, including the apostles, saw Jesus before he ascended back up to heaven. That would make a pretty impressive list in any court setting. In fact, the Apostle Paul was one of them, and he writes, as he writes so many times in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have already fallen asleep. They've already died. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He's remembering times when he blasted the church. He worked hard to get rid of the church. And then he had an experience with the resurrected Lord. Turned his life around. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but clearly the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe in a risen Jesus." And through the centuries, the empty tomb has transformed, I suppose, millions of lives from that moment. And many of us right here in this room, and I tell you on the basis of my own story with God, he changed me. That is, as Josh McDowell would write later on, evidence that demands a verdict. A verdict from my heart. A verdict from your heart. Ladies and gentlemen, you have heard just a bit from the prosecution this morning. You've heard a few testimonies of the defense. This is the most important verdict you will ever decide, for your decision this morning will determine your eternal destiny. Will you remain in the darkness or step out into the dawn of the new light because of Easter? Your verdict, please. You see, this trial continues this morning. We all have the opportunity to think about the details that we have heard from about the case and whether it's true or not, and what they say and what she said and what the testimony of this and that. We all have that opportunity to look at that again and study the details of it, but the case, the trial continues. And we can decide this morning, will I passively give, well, just continued lip service to this Easter thing? Maybe you're here and you're thinking deep down inside, you know, I can give you a miracle or something. I can agree that God did something amazing at Easter. Lots of people all over the world seem to celebrate it. It seems to be an awfully big day. I guess if there's a God and I, I want to believe there is a God. He did something incredible and powerful, and okay, I'll give that miracle, but it ain't going to change my life. It must change your life. The power of the resurrection is what we stand on as a church this morning. We sang it. We serve a living Savior who's in our world today. I know because He's living inside of me and inside of us. Unlike all other world religions, our God in Christ lives and lives within my heart and demands a verdict from you. The resurrection matters. Will it matter in your life this week? Will it affect anything else you do today or tomorrow or till we hope to see you next Sunday? Will it change anything drastic in your life? I pray it will. It did for me. It changed everything. Are things in your family, are things in your marriage, are things in your life hopeless this morning or hopeful? They can be hopeful because of the power of the resurrection. It is real. We serve a living Savior. The first phase of the trial that we've been looking at just a little bit, the case from the prosecutors and the defense, that's just kind of the first phase, and that's over, but the second phase continues, and God is presenting that to you this morning. What will you do with Him? I am here to say He changed me. The risen Savior changed my heart. And you can say that and you can pray that as well yourself this morning. Resurrection power is real. It's real. It changes lives. Like you and you and you and me. And it can change the rest of you as well. If you will believe this morning that Jesus is what He claimed to be. A lot of wonderful neighbors and friends of ours in this community would agree with me this morning, I think, that Jesus is a really, really good person. He must have been. He spoke well. He talked well. They were amazing. I guess He was a terrific priest or prophet or rabbi or teacher or something. He was a wonderful man. I tell you, He either was what He said He was or He's a liar. Why would He be a good person? He would not make a good teacher to absolutely lie about who He was. And what did He say? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I and the Father are one. You want to know what God looks like? Look at me, He said. Follow me, come to know me. Resurrection power declared that Jesus is the God He said He was. I believe that. Do you? You can accept the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again to serve as our living Savior and Lord of our lives. Sing with me a little chorus right here. I think many of you know it. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, I praise you for miraculous resurrection power in our lives today. It matters. It makes a difference. Thank you for coming into my life and many of us here this morning. And there are a few, Father, still debating the case. Who you really are and what your son said about himself. And I pray that they will see the evidence is overwhelming. From one eyewitness account to another, he's alive. He lives. God has shown his power. Jesus is my Savior from sin, my Lord in my life. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And God, someday, when you interrupt again this old world, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, aha, it was right, it was true. I wished I'd believed. I wished I'd seen the difference that power could make in me, in my family, in my week. Oh, I pray there'll be some added to the family of God this morning right here to trust in you completely and in your resurrection. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.